This is the second of three episodes of Raw that are an extended conversation I had a few weeks ago with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and doer of many, many good things for the sake of the gospel on the internet and throughout the world. Today, we're going to be talking a little bit more about prayer, which will be completed in the third of three to be released next week. But for the moment, just enjoy this quite ranging conversation between myself and Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Oh, and before I forget, hopefully by the time that this is being released, the second episode of Brian and my conversation on eschatology has been or will have been released as a Kindle ebook. The goal is to have all of that great eschatology available to you as ebooks and then eventually as paperbacks as we get them put together. Go to Amazon.com and look for Thief in the Night. You'll find both episodes one or volume one and two under the subtitles The Search for the Real Last Days and Understanding the End Times. Check them out.
How about this? Is there's a way for us to give thanks for this whole antinomian debate?
Yeah, probably.
Because everything, I mean, this is pushing us further and further back to the scriptures, back to the Lord's word. I mean, every time we get challenged on a particular doctrine, we get so tired of it, right? Oh, again, now I get, but to recognize that the Lord Jesus has us in his school of thankfulness. That's what this life is, and some tests are harder than others. Some classes are harder than others. But all these things are even these fights are gifts to us.
A school of faith too, right? And that's where you made that statement that the second article, thankfulness, is faith. I'm not sure I follow that, but I think there certainly is a link. Life now. I mean, why are we here? We're here to learn to believe. Don't we already believe? Isn't it a gift? Yes, it is. But it's being made more of what we are. Oh man, that sounded fluid and vacuous. We're learning. Oswald Beyer. That the life of sanctification is getting used to our justification and trusting it. And learning to be the sinner who hates his sin, learning to be the unbeliever who believes in Jesus. And this is a unique thing for this age because it will pass away. The battle between flesh and spirit is going to pass away. And for God's, in his infinite wisdom, why he's allowing us to remain, I think some of it is because he has others he's going to call. But he also is giving us an insight that, to sound like a pagan, will be with us in eternity. It will echo in eternity, but it won't be there in eternity, right? I will not know my sin anymore, and yet I will remember having known my sin and having had it taken away. I'll remember my having been ungrateful, and I'll be grateful that it was taken away. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I don't know. I mean, I don't even know if we know how to think about that.
We verged into paradox of supernatural a while ago.
We're so saturated with sin. We're so saturated with death. It's like you try to imagine a blind person being given sight or a deaf person being given ears. That this is how the resurrection will be for us. That to imagine being not temptable. it's almost beyond.
Yeah. Well, to imagine only wanting what is good.
Yeah.
Yeah. That would be all that there is.
And the complete freedom. I've been thinking about this a lot because I think with this whole antinomian debate, I think one of the places that for me is interesting to say, what does the Bible say and what do our Lutheran confessions say that we have trouble saying? And this is one of those places is that the Holy Spirit creates in us a new life and new desires. And we have trouble preaching that new life in Christ. So it's so important because when the Lutherans talk about the freedom of the Christian to obey the law, they're talking about how the Holy Spirit changes what we want so that what we do flows freely from what we want. And so I think I've got the illustration for this. Because I can imagine my kids want to sit around and watch people playing video games on YouTube, which is like quadruple absurdity.
Just tell them that when they're 40, they're going to say, I wasted my life.
Such a, I should say, I'm thankful for these gamers on the YouTubes. So, and I want them to do the dishes. So now there's a difference between what they want to do and what they ought to do.
Yeah.
And so I have to come in as a coercive force, right, to change, to force an action that is undesired. When the scriptures talk about us being free from the compulsion of the law, what it indicates to us is that the Holy Spirit comes in not to change what we're doing, but to change what we're wanting to do. And so the Holy Spirit enters into the conversation at the point of the affections and the desires and changes that. And then what flows from that is works according to the law. So that if my kids were parented by the Holy Spirit, he would not intervene and get them to do what they don't want to do. He would intervene and get them to want to do what they ought to do. He would change what they want. Instead of wanting to watch the YouTubers play the Fortnite or whatever, they would want to make their dad happy. And they'd say, hey, Dad, what do you do? What do you want me to do? And I'd say, the dishes. And they'd say, that's what we want to do.
Hmm.
Can you imagine being parented by the Holy Spirit? But that's what it is to be a Christian.
It is, yes.
To be parented by, so the Holy Spirit comes along. He says, you know what you really love? You really love to go sit in a room and hear some guy tell you about how much I love you. Okay, it's the strangest thing,
yeah,
that we want to go to church. Now, of course, we don't always want. This is always wrestling,
yeah,
with each other. But even the fact that you could think of that as something bearable.
Well, you come out of it and you say, "Man, that was good." Right? Yeah. Oh, I want more of that. That's there at all. Again, this is this miracle. More than when it goes from being faintly glimmering wick to it's not an inferno. It's the wrong way to say it, but the full flame of saying, yes, God be praised for what I just heard preached.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just a matter of that was an entertaining 15 minutes or whatever, right? Whoever was talking was not boring to me. One of the words, I think I can pull us back in a little bit of a different direction here.
Yeah.
Whatever you want to find, come back to it. You said, what is it in the scriptures that we are afraid of saying? And this will take us back to prayer and my frustration and my question. But I think there's something here that's real and true as well, and so I don't think I'm just wrong. Because of the context of false teaching, which does exist in the world, words that once could be used without fear of falsehood become words that now carry that falsehood or are fused with it. I think the way the confessions say at the end of Augsburg about some of the rites in the Roman Catholic Mass had become so fused with error that we had to remove them, right? Whereas maybe in a vacuum, there wasn't anything wrong. There's nothing wrong. I don't know if I want to use that example. Nothing wrong with bowing down before a statue of Mary and making the sign of the cross, in theory. To remember, you could say there's a right way to do it. You could come up with a reason that explained how in Christian piety you're revering the gift God gave to us through her and thanking God for her, right? And yet, we normally wouldn't institute that practice in Lutheran churches because there's an error connected to it, right? So this goes for, in my mind at least, I'm far less afraid of Roman Catholic error creeping into our congregations than evangelical error, and particularly through language. And so some of the language that we're talking about here is the heart, the beating heart of what's wrong with American Christianity. So here, one of the words, and this was turned on to me by my friend Adam Kuntz, who was on this podcast a couple weeks ago. And I don't remember if he said this during that conversation or shortly after the conversation. I wish I'd recorded the whole conversation because we talked for an hour and then I turned the recorder off and we talked for another hour and the second hour was the best part. But the word was imitation. And ever since he said that we don't have any Lutheran theology of imitation. And he kind of complained how we Lutherans are borrowers, at least since Luther. We just borrow. We go and get the commentary someone else wrote on Mark or Matthew or Romans, and we like write our version of it, right? But we don't actually come up with it. And I thought, man, that's an interesting accusation. He's smart enough that I'll buy it from him. But he said imitation is something we haven't really even striven with or dealt with. And yet it's, well, is that not because The Imitation of the Christ is already a book written by a guy named Thomas A. Kempis, who basically teaches you works righteousness at the worst degree of it. So what do we do? Because I don't think it's right to just say these threats aren't there. My approach, and this is a little bit of what the Echo is doing as well, is, well, we should start retranslating the meaning, at least explaining the meaning of words. We can't just use the words. We have to say what they really mean. But at what point does something become so fused with error that you can no longer use the word? I wonder that about the word church, honestly. I think it's, the word is so bad. It's so misconstrued. We don't even know what it means anymore. I had another one that just slipped my head. Another word we do use a lot. See, sanctification, I feel that way about sometimes. But here's where I really want to go with the conversation. Personally, I hate the word prayer. I hate it because of what it means to me, which is not what the Bible says about it, and certainly not gratitude, like you were just talking about. It's a combination of guilt and magic. And you said it very well earlier today about so much of our prayers are the daily bread thing. So you got that issue. And I see this rampaging through our congregations,
right,
where the prayer list is the magic list. And you're there when you're sick. You're not there when you're not sick. And if you're kind of getting better, stay on it, because then you might get sick if you get off too soon. Don't do that. God'll punish you or something for not being on the prayer list. So we have that approach to it. And so, you know, to say to somebody, you know, I'm praying for you, even, is almost dangerous to me in my own head. And I'm not saying I'm right about feeling that way, but I definitely feel that way at this point. I really appreciated how my associate this morning in his sermon preached. You know, and this was really well done, I thought. You've heard other people say when something sad or wrong is going on, you know, you're in my thoughts. And he kind of snidely says, you know, what good is that? You know, what can your thoughts do? And then I was a little fearful. I could just hear him saying, instead you should say, I'll pray for you. And he could have just said that and let it stop there, but he didn't say that. He said, instead you should say, I will pray for you that the fullness of Christ and the knowledge of his salvation will dwell within you.
Yeah.
So, oh, you go, Pastor Cyrus, you know, that's some good stuff. But that in that moment, listening to that sermon, the fear I had for what he was going to say and the error that is so prevalent, which is just all pray for you, as if the sort of magic thing is the outreach we have,
yeah,
as Christians. So I need prayer to be redeemed for me as a word.
Yeah.
And I don't know how to do that.
Well, the nice thing is we have a whole list of words in the scripture that we can pull from.
Supplication.
Well, that's intercession.
Mm.
I'll intercede for you.
Mm. I like that.
Intercede for you. And even Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
I'll give thanks for you.
Yeah.
But I will intercede for you, and I will make my... And because intercession, there's two particular words, intercession and petition, that are legal words. Those are, and they have to do with an office. There's a petitioner's office. I think we have like a petitioner general or something like that. A petition... This is great, isn't it? There's a way that you'll sometimes see these greenies, you know, these college kids going around getting people to sign a petition.
Right.
Because, and that,
it's not great because it's always like for abortion or for some other
right.
weird
yeah.
thing.
Everyone
Save
has
the
to
whales.
Drive a Prius.
Yeah. Right. Ha, ha, ha.
So did you start this thing? How
jerk.
Is it moving? So, that is to get something into the attention of the people that matter.
Yeah.
You have to have enough signatures.
Yeah.
And then it can be brought as an official item of business. Well, that is actually helpful when we think of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer.
Right. Yeah.
That the Lord has invited us into his courtroom and given us the authority to present an official legal argument or request to him.
Hmm.
So I'll petition the Lord for you. That's a thing. So I'll intercede for you. This means to stand in the gap, to be
right.
the advocate.
Right.
I'll intercede. So I'm taking now someone else's needs. So we can ask petitions for our own needs and anybody else's needs. Intercession is a special office of prayer where we are standing and bringing someone else into the Lord's ears and putting them there.
It's marvelous to me how just the change of the word changes the way I feel about it. And this is what I'm really good at this because of my own creative writing English background, and I'm keyed into words, or I'm really messed up and I care way too much about things that don't really matter to other people. But just shifting from prayer to intercede, even though the same error can be gotten out of it, if you have the wrong theology of prayer, changing the word isn't going to fix it, right? And yet for me, I can love that word. And that's weird to me. Like, I'm weird, I think. Why do I love intercede? Legally, sure, it's a legal word. It's a military word. You know, when to stand in the breach, you know, someone is about to be decapitated or slaughtered, and you intercede. You get between the sword and them. That is beautiful.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful thought. And with it then, okay, so this is the theology of prayer. So far as I always teach it, and I think I just get what the Large Catechism teaches, and I pretty much teach that, is that God is listening to you, not because you're his creation, but because you're his redemption. You're his new creation in Christ. You now have the Almighty One as your Father who wants to hear whatever you want, whatever you would say, and has promised he will make you want and say the right things, although not always that. But you shouldn't keep yourself from praying out of fear of not praying for the right stuff. Instead, pray because he's your Father. He wants to hear what you have to say. And he will, in this marvelous way, change his mind, do what you ask according to his plan. And here we're back into mystery again. One of my buddies once told me, I'm an open theist, and I don't care what anyone says. And I didn't know what he meant when he said that, but like the older I get, the more I'm like, I don't know, maybe. Open theism, I believe, is sort of like God's all powerful, but he kind of let go. He like bowled the ball and he's letting it go, but he set everything up so it's all going where he wants it to go, but there's a lot of freedom as well, and you can have like multiple paths. Are you familiar with this concept? I've never read about it, but at the very least, it's got his finger on a mystery. That the whole thing's planned, every day is written in my book, all my tears are in your bottle, all that kind of stuff. And yet at the same time, you know, please don't destroy that people, Moses says. And God says, you know, because of what you said, I've changed my mind. So you as a Christian have that, right? You can change God's mind about anything. Doesn't mean he's going to change his mind about anything. But according to the Lord's Prayer, he will. Right? You said this morning too. That the
I didn't say all that this morning, by the way.
No, you didn't. But the next thing you're going to, I think, was, it was last night, that conversion in the church, you've seen these two things connected to it. One of them is pastoral care, but the other one was someone's praying for that individual to be converted.
So pastoral care is why people come into a congregation. But the reason why people become Christians is because they were being prayed for.
Yeah.
So conversion, and so there's even a difference between those two, between conversion and joining a congregation. But we can push it back even further, and that is that every act of redemption in the Bible, as far as I can tell, you could maybe think of something that's not, but every act of redemption or rescue is God answering a prayer. And the Lord will oftentimes make it very specific. So when he rescues the people from Egypt, he says, I heard your prayers. So God hears the prayers, and then he comes and he acts. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about, that God just doesn't come and drag the people out of Egypt. He hears their prayers, and now he waits for 438 years or whatever, but still, he hears their prayers, and then so that every act of deliverance is an answer to prayer. It is an amazing sort of thing to see. And how can this be? The language is going to be tonight in the service, where Jesus says in John 15, I no longer call you servants, but call you friends. Mm. And that word friend is, it's right that we sing what a friend we have in Jesus, and when we're talking about prayer, because a friend is not just this friendship that we talk about, but to be a friend of the king is an office. It's right, like what we would call a... Right.
That's like another word that's been ruined, is friend. Yeah. I mean, it's become this soft, squishy thing, mm-hmm. and you go with that office thing. That's like an authoritative position, right?
It's like a cabinet member to the president.
Yeah.
It's an official office, so that you have the king's ear when you're his friend. And the Lord, when Jesus says, I call you friends, he's saying, you have my ear. I've invited you to advise me regarding the running of the cosmos. This Madness. Is really crazy.
Madness. What are you thinking, Jesus? That's a bad idea.
And I would rather pursue, instead of the open theist direction for how that can be, this is a mystery, but I would rather pursue this direction. And that is to say that because God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Trinity, where there is love and conversation eternally, that because there's three persons in the Godhead, there's a way not only for God to speak, but also to listen eternally.
Mm.
So that listening is part of the very nature of God. If you only have one God, that God can speak but not listen. But because there are three persons in the Godhead, there is a way for the Father to hear the words of the Son, and there's a way for the Spirit to hear the words of the Father, and the Father to hear the words of the Spirit, and vice versa. There's an eternal conversation.
I really like that. I don't see how that fixes the issue with predestination.
Well, because then there is a way for the conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be a true conversation, there has to be a way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are able to give each other gifts in their speaking. And that means there's a way then for God even to hear our own prayers.
Mm-hmm.
That God is able to have ears eternally.
Well, and that's the mystery right there, which would be that to have an eternal changeability that's unchanging.
Yes, that's right. So that Jesus, when Jesus talks about this, because we think, well, if God knows everything that's going to happen, why do we have to pray about it? Jesus says precisely the opposite. He says, your Father knows everything that you need. Your Father knows all the things that will happen. Therefore, pray.
Huh.
So the fact that God knows the things that are going to happen and the fact that God knows everything that we're going to need doesn't only, as far as Jesus is concerned, it's not a reason to not pray. It's precisely a reason to pray.
Huh. What made me think there is that I wrote my book Echo Too Soon because the second commandment is what we're getting at here. I think that the ordering of the commandments is connected to their importance. I know there are guys who don't agree with that, but I think that for the most part, they proceed away from their significance. They all flow from each other as well, so that one leads to the next. That might shift a little in the fifth through eighth commandment box, but the second commandment, you shall have no other gods. No, excuse me. You shall not misuse the name of your Lord your God. That seems kind of trite and secondary in the world's way of thinking. Like, it's his name, whatever kind of thing, or not very powerful. And yet what you're getting at there, I think, if I'm hearing you right, now I've lost it a little bit, but it's built into this second commandment. Maybe I lost it. What were you saying again? Say it again.
That the eternal existence of God in three persons makes a way for God to have an open ear to hear our prayers and even to have his mind changed,
so,
to be gifted by a word.
I still don't know where it was. I think I got distracted because it wasn't the commandments. It was the Lord's Prayer. And somehow praying the Lord's Prayer, praying for hallowed be thy name, is something that is built into that eternal conversation, right? I don't know. I feel like I should delete this part of the conversation because I just took us in a bad direction.
No, I don't know which way you're going either, but there is a way that I always think about this first also, that this third commandment should be the second should be the third, because it should be God, his word, and prayer.
Yeah,
should be, the word should in some ways be primary.
Yes.
But prayer has the primary place in the commandments as the second commandment.
It's bigger. Yeah, and that is where I think I wanted to go. And it's weird. And yet it's there as command, as gift. What you were saying earlier, somehow there is an identity to existence itself, which is conversation, which is gnarly weird, right? We think of it being as a one-directional thing. Monotheism has truly become the way we view it. We do not see it as Trinitarian, right? Conversation being the eternal reality is not how any of us imagine eternal reality. We imagine a single Allah-like God who goes in one direction and gives or does, and that's sort of all that there is. And yet you're making the case that there's something far more profound than that, which, when believed, literally inspires, inspirits that conversation into us so that even though we can't control anything, we're in it, and that even though we know what's going to be is already written, we now are part of writing it. it's madness, though.
It is. There is that God who is all giving, because, and we just as you're listening, by the, I mean, to this, we're pushing on the edge here.
Yeah,
and
we
so
are.
But that God exists in three persons means that there is a essential receptivity to the nature of God according to their according to the persons. Now,
yeah.
that the, we talk about this as the opera ad intra, the works towards the inside, which where the persons are distinguished. So there's this distinguishing between the Father and the Son by his the Son's begottenness, and the distinguishing between the Spirit and the Father and the Son by his procession and so forth. And in that distinction and the opera ad intra, there is a way that that the Holy Spirit is able to receive from the Father. The Father is able to receive from the Son and all in every direction, and that we then are invited into that such that in our prayers, God can receive from us. And that is a profound mystery. It's right there when Jesus says, I call you friends.
It runs, and that's what started this whole conversation. And like you said, we're right up on the edge, and whenever you're in a Trinitarian conversation, you're on the edge of error all the time, right? Like constantly. Mm-hmm. My biggest problem with Rick Warren's purpose-driven life, at least as a young theologian, was his view of worship, which is that God needs us to give him something on Sunday morning. You like to be told you're good. He needs it too, right? Well, that's not what you meant, right? No. With God can receive from us. But through the mystery of it's not just us as creatures, it's us as Christ, right? In the personal union that we've been invited into, the mystical union, excuse me, that we've been invited into, that we've been brought into that eternal reception that the Father has from the Spirit and the Son. Now we're part of it.
Yeah, that's right. I think we could step down in one direction though, where I've gotten my head around these things a little bit better, and that is to say that. One of the problems that we have with prayer, oftentimes, is that we think of God as in abstraction. Or to say it like this, so we think of God as a machine, and almost like prayer is like the vending machine prayer, and we forget that God is a person, three persons, and that there's an interaction that's happening there, and that God himself has a will, three wills that are always in agreement with one another. But so we in some ways think of prayer as I have the thing that I want, and now I'm going to kind of pull the crank and hope that that thing falls out of the sky or whatever. But to recognize that prayer, in fact, is one person talking to another person.
Mm-hmm.
And that the reason I can engage in the second commandment is because God has honored my name according to the eighth commandment.
Mm-hmm.
So God has in some ways taken away my name with the second commandment. My name is the name to be honored. Now he gives us back some honor to our own name. So now I stand as a person in front of God who also is a person. I'm a human, mortal person. He's a heavenly, divine person, three persons. But I'm standing. These are persons engaging in a conversation. So that prayer has the person-to-person nature to it. It's not a person-to-abstraction. Person to,
I'm not talking to a force.
Yeah, exactly. This is God, the Father. This is God, the Son, who is acting and always acting in wonderful and surprising ways.
I think some of the challenge with that is that the conversation is not a two-way street, at least insofar as the mystic would like it to be, which is that I'm in this conversation with God and then he's speaking back to me through my emotions. It is a two-way street insofar as the scriptures are concerned, that I'm praying according to the scriptures and he's answering according to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. But I think that's some of where the abstraction comes in for us is how do I have a conversation with someone who isn't face-to-face?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. That's probably why we call it prayer and not talking with God, is to take it out of that level.
But I think that error is there and is very strong.
For sure.
People think that prayer is a form of revelation. And I mean, maybe more people think that than don't. I don't want to go back into the Trinity, but I do want to say what I did not expect to have happened this afternoon was to find myself emotionally in a place that I know the church fathers and the ancients were, but I've never been, which is just being stunned and pondering the depths of the triune majesty and at a loss for words, trying to figure out how to even talk about it. I kind of look back and I'm like, nerds, why would they do that? But we just did it.
We're the nerds too.
Yeah. Yeah. Which, and God be praised, right? Thank God for the mystery and its ineffability. Prayer, back to this idea of it being a problem though. I still can't get over the white magic error that you know, no one teaches witchcraft in our churches, but we teach like the white magic. We teach like the good magic of prayer. And I don't know how, excuse me. I don't know how to not have that bother me when I'm teaching about prayer. I'm always teaching against it somehow. I'm doing it right now. I can't just teach prayer. I have to like teach against bad prayer.
So I'll suggest a way, and that is to ignore it and chase after this instead. So we started in some ways talking about Paul's prayers, and this is the thing. So we notice that Paul prays, that he gives thanks, that he offers petitions, that he's always thinking about faith, love, and hope. But then to say, now what does Paul pray for? And sometimes he prays for practical things. I pray that a door would be open. Now, I don't even, maybe that's not even a practical thing. Almost always, Paul's petitions are for spiritual gifts.
Hmm.
So that he's praying, because he's asking, every prayer of Paul is asking for the miracle of faith. That you would love, I'll look up some passages here, but the idea that you would have the Holy Spirit so that you would discern the riches of God. So that you would know the power of God, so that you would rejoice in your inheritance as the saints, so that your love would increase and abound towards one another. So Paul is not going around and praying for like a change in world history or something like this. Paul is not by his prayers trying to coerce matter or coerce history or coerce the world to being somehow working the way that he wants it to work, magic. Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit and for the gifts of the Spirit. And the wild thing, remember how when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer in Luke, he teaches the Lord's Prayer, he gives the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and then he says, he gives a promise, is that the Father will give the Spirit to everyone who asks. And you think, now how are the seven petitions
about
a prayer for the Spirit?
Right.
But apparently every single one of them, and especially the first three, that the Lord would give us his word so that by his Spirit we believe it and live godly lives according to it. So that every petition of the Lord's Prayer and all the prayers that we're praying is for the Holy Spirit and the works and fruit of the Holy Spirit. So just this amazing thing to do is to go back to some of the old hymnals, like go back to TLH and just look at the prayers that are there. And see how many of the petitions in each of those prayers is for the Holy Spirit. Grant us your Holy Spirit so that. Give us your Spirit so that, and then whatever else, so that I'm humble, so that I'm repentant, so that I'm wise, so that I understand your word, etc. But it all begins with prayer for the Holy Spirit. Because when we're praying according to the Lord's Prayer, where only one petition has to do with this life and six have to do with the spiritual gifts of what it means to be divine children, the children of God. And we look at the prayers of St. Paul, we look at the prayer of the church, we're recognizing that what we're asking for is the miracle of faith and the miracle of love, the miracle of patience and endurance.
And what I'm so frustrated by is how that's not what we mean when we talk about prayer as Christians. God answers prayer. When someone says God answers prayer, they're not talking about any of that.
Well, we should just start talking about it. I mean, what I've been trying to do, and this is, I've been an utter failure at this, but what I would like to do, and some people who have more discipline could do this, so you're off the list.
Yeah, for sure.
There's probably some people listening that have discipline, is to take those prayers of St. Paul and to read them and then to pray them for the congregation that I serve. Pray them for my family. So to say, okay, I'm going to read this, I'm going to say, what is Paul asking? He's asking for this, 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 and this. Some of the prayers are very complicated. He's asking for all sorts of things, asking for this. And then I'm just going to stop, and I'm going to go in the sanctuary and kneel, or I'm going to stand here at my desk or whatever, and now I'm going to ask God for these things. They're things that I've never prayed for, things that I've never asked God for. And here they are right here in front of me for the picking. It's stunning. So that you would my favorite, and I got to – try to find, but Paul says, I pray that you would know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. That might be the Ephesians 2 text, so that there's something that you can't know, and now I'm going to pray that you would know that.
That's weird. I'm convinced that this is, it's the same language as the peace that passes understanding bit, Which, again, I have a real problem with that phrase, because everyone just means peace like a river in my soul when they say that. So that somehow the peace that passes understanding is that I feel good no matter what happens in life. Even when bad things happen, I'm going to feel good about them. I'm not convinced that's what's going on there. The peace which passes understanding is God's willingness to forgive and declare peace against his enemies. That surpasses understanding. That doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah.
Right? And the love of God that surpasses knowledge is the mercy that doesn't require sacrifice. That doesn't make any sense. There is no knowledge we have that can comprehend that. But he prays that you would know it.
Yeah. I found it. It's Ephesians 3 text that we're hearing preached about this morning. Paul says, the whole thing, so I got to start back in 14, but the verse that we're getting to is 19. The whole thing is gold. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. See it? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is phenomenal prayer. But that so Paul's praying that you could know that which is not knowable.
Mm-hmm. Naturally.
Naturally.
Yeah.
And this is Paul's basic prayer. Because So there are things that we can do according to our natural powers and according to our natural wisdom. We can build a car that drives. We can maybe even treat someone's sickness and they'll get better. We can plant the corn and grow it. Now, we know all of this happens because the Lord wills it. Luther says the corn grows in the field because the church prays, give us this day our daily bread. So we don't become naturalists, but there's some things that are part of this natural order. And when we pray, Paul is inviting us to step into those things which are out of the natural order, namely salvation, faith, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, knowing what we can't know, believing what we can't believe, trusting the one that we can't see. Hmm. And so his prayers revolve around the miracle of faith and worship. Almost all of his petitions, when he tells us what he prays for the church, is for that. And I think even to come back to the practical one, he says, pray that a door would be open for us. Mm-hmm. That's what he's praying for.
Yeah, yeah.
That there would be an open ear for the gospel.
It seems abstract to me still. And maybe it's my jadedness a little bit, right? It's just about trusting what we can't see. Yay. It's bland and boring.
What do you mean? This is about the ionic replenishing.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, there you go. It to me is a battle between prayer. It's a dogma. It's a doctrine. It's a duty. It's something you're supposed to do. How could you be excited about it? What are you talking about, Pastor Wolf Miller? And, well, if you want to get better from your illness, you need to pray. Get everyone to pray for you. And somewhere between those two things is where I think a lot of consciences and minds are. It's where my own Adam is, at least, which I guess you should expect, right? Your Adam's going to be doing that. I want to believe that there's a way to take Paul's language and make it less abstract. That when Paul is speaking, I don't think he is being abstract. I don't think that he is just speaking platitudes. It almost sounds like platitudes. I don't think they are platitudes for him. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how we unlock that language so that, I mean, just going with intercession is a good start. Standing between. Paul stands between these Christians who are in various situations but always with a temptation to error. And he stands between them and Jesus and implores Jesus that the knowledge that he's received in special revelation would be theirs in such a way that they would never forget it. And that this is the first and ultimate thing to learn about prayer as a Christian for yourself, for your family, and so forth.
There's this picture of the high priest, which I think Paul is referring to directly. And that is that the high priest had this breastplate, right?
Yeah.
And he had the 12 gems with precious and semi-precious stones, and you had the names of the people of the tribes there, and the Lord designed this, and He says, "Now wear this when you come to the temple." And so and the language that it says in the Old Testament is that you will bear the people on your heart before my presence. You'll carry the people on your heart before me. And so Paul will use that language. I remember you. And he says, and I have you in my heart. So the picture here that Paul is offering, which is an invigorating picture, is just like the high priest Aaron and his descendants would wear this shield with the names of the people on it, and bear it into the presence of God, the holy place. So the pastor for his congregation, and the father for his family, the mother for her children, I suppose the prince for his people, would bear the names of the people under their charge and carry it in before the Lord. And the Lord would hear, the Lord would see their names, and He would bless them. And this is a... this is a profound picture. We have it. It's brought to us to expand the work of prayer. This is brought to us in the beautiful story of Esther. Hmm. Remember when Esther, when the king Ahasuerus there in Persia was going to kill all the Jews, and they find out about it. And so Esther was the favored wife, but he hadn't been invited. She hadn't been invited to see the king. Her uncle says, "Hey, you got to go and intercede for us. You have to go. The king's not coming to you in the palace or whatever. So you have to go into his throne room." And she says, "The law is if you go into the throne room uninvited, you're put to death.
Yeah,
unless right. The scepter's raised.
Yeah,
but you have to bear our name into the throne room. You're the one to do it." And so Esther says, "I'll go. And also don't think that you're going to escape the punishment if this is carried out. And who knows if you've been raised up for such a time as this," and et cetera. All this great dramatic stuff.
Yeah.
And then the moment of drama when Esther, at the risk of her life, steps into the throne room of the king to intercede for another.
Mm.
And the king raises the scepter, and she's able to, she alive comes before his throne. This is when the Lord says, "You shall not misuse my name," he's raising the scepter. He's raising the silver scepter and saying, "You are acceptable here in the throne room. You can come and stand here."
The image of the high, I love that. And Esther is, I'm a little down here. Esther is an amazing story, just the drama itself. And that it's kind of poo-pooed and dismissed because of its lack of Christological or even theistic content. I think you just undid in a moment by showing her as one more image of Jesus, the great high priest, because the image of the high priest bearing the names as he walks into the holy of holy spaces. I mean, this is what Christ does with you and me, engraven, baptized into his wounds, right? That he has ascended into heaven and we're up there with him. Our names are there with him. That is marvelous.
So the captivating image of the scriptures and of the ancient world is simply something that we do not have in our culture, and that is the throne room.
Yeah, yeah.
And we just don't have thrones. We don't have kings and royalty and everything else like this, but you like this kind of stuff. So
I do.
The heaven is a throne room where there's petitions heard, there's verdict declared, there's errand runners sent. This is the picture of heaven. In the ancient world, that is replicated then in every throne room in the ancient world, and to go and to bring a petition before the king was something fantastically understood in the ancient world. The risk of it, the danger of it, the rareness of it, the uniqueness of it, and then that is what we've been invited into in prayer. So the two pictures that the Bible will use to capture our imaginations for prayer is the picture of war or the throne room, the picture of a general coming now to petition the king for reinforcements, and the petition of a child and the father.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in some ways, they're opposite. They're both wonderful. And our picture of prayer is probably the Buddhist sitting there meditating, or you get these memes, like someone sends you a picture and it's like the mountain in Colorado with like a butterfly on the nose of a trout, and the mountains are in the back, and then it says cast your burdens on the Lord. It's this syrupy sort of.
It is, because it's like, you're right, it's the Buddha sitting there meditating with all that syrup around him, and then he reaches over and pulls on the vending machine and he gets what he wants. But right? This, I mean, it's yeah. those two things.
But prayer is battle. And you know who gives us this beautifully is Luther, who recognizes that every petition to the Lord is a petition against the devil. So when we pray that the Lord's will be done, we're praying that the will of the world and the flesh and the sinful and the devil would not be done. Or to think of it in spiritual warfare terms, Ephesians 6 says, at last, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in all times. So that the way that we wield the sword of the Spirit is not in preaching or in apologetics or teaching or anything else. It's in prayer.
There's something we haven't touched on yet, though, that I think is pretty key. Because we were talking about people's images of prayer. And that the Buddha's sitting there with his Omin and his eyes closed and he's just thinking great thoughts. When the biblical image of prayer is the sword of the Spirit, it is the word of God, it is the scriptures themselves, right? So Luther's oratio, his word prayer, oratio, is not that I would have my own words for God, my own petitions, but that the scriptures will be on my lips as prayers, right? And the Psalter is the first place, obviously, to go with this, but really is all of them. And what you're trying to talk about with taking Paul's prayers and applying them is the same kind of an idea. But it is vastly missing from the standard view of prayer that I learned. I mean, and it wasn't like I wasn't taught, you know, to pray, come Lord Jesus. And I was taught to pray, lay me down to sleep and all that. But to think that I would have the scriptures be my prayer book, it wasn't there.
Yeah.
It was supposed to graduate from a couple of childish written prayers to my heartfelt saying it myself stuff.
Yeah. The ex corde. That's what we call those prayers.
Yeah.
The out of the heart prayers, which is why Jesus says out of the heart comes every kind of filthiness and uncleanness.
Right.
Let's pray ex scriptura. So this is in some ways, this whole thing of me looking into the prayers of St. Paul is that attempt. So we can pray the Psalms, we pray the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we're working them out, but there's all these other prayers, especially these prayers of St. Paul. So can I let St. Paul shape my own prayers for the congregation? And it's been a expansively stretching experiment, realizing that I've probably never prayed these petitions or asked for these things ever. And here they are right on the pages of the Bible, these 18 times that Paul talks about prayer. And so to go and say, hey, why don't I ask this, that the Holy Spirit would, that to pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to pray that petition, or to pray this, the next petition, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, or to pray this petition, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, or to pray this petition, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, would comprehend these things. For this reason, he said, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might through the Spirit in the inner man. I don't know if I've ever prayed for anyone that they would be strengthened in the might of the Lord through the Spirit in their inner man. But Paul prays that for the Ephesians.
I think I've always looked at these prayers as, I'm just such a pagan. Like, they're like these kind of pious throwaways at the front of the book. Like I care about you guys. I love you. And here's what I got to tell you about. And that's the meat. And what you're saying is, and I think you're right, is that this is the meat.
It's the meat. It's the meat. I think when we meet St. Paul and he tells us about his ministry, he will tell us about his prayers. It's now the high priest is on when he goes into the chambers before the Lord.
And how much of this is his believing that he has that access, and how much of this is our? This is what I mean. I do. This is years ago. Large Catechism, Luther just destroyed me, and I'm so thankful for it. Basically, saying the reason you don't pray is because you don't believe the promises. You just don't believe he's listening. That's why you won't pray. You say you don't want to pray for the wrong things because you're, you know, whatever. No. You just don't think he's hearing you. You don't think he'll give you the wrong things if you ask. Go ahead and ask. And I think he bases that all on. Jesus' words, you know, anything you ask for in my name will be given to you. And Luther just says, you don't believe this. And so there is that there. Wasn't it in prison, that text where they're in prison and the jailer's going to get baptized in a few moments because of the earthquake, they're singing hymns. Aren't they praying as well? Or does it just say they're singing hymns?
I can't remember. They were always praying.
I know.
And
like, how boring. What a boring life.
When you track that down, I pulled this out in this thing, that all the times that it talks about Paul praying in the book of Acts, and it's every, and you miss it, but it's all the time. They were praying in the Spirit, they were there. And Paul says, when he writes his letters, he mostly says, I give thanks to God. But there's a handful of times where he says, we give thanks to God. So he wasn't just praying by himself, but all the guys that were there together with him, they were all falling on their knees and giving thanks to God.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Brian, you know this. The most painful, boring, hurtful waste of time, no one's paying attention and no one cares in church, 5 minutes, is the prayers of the church. It is the part of the church that everyone wants over. No one's even, their minds aren't there. We can't stand it. Why don't we just cut them, get rid of it? Now, the answer obviously is not to get rid of prayer, but what on earth is our problem? How do I take what we've been talking about here, what you're talking about, what Paul's grand adventure of spiritual battle and prayer, right? How do we infuse or believe just in the prayers of the church for that 5 minutes that this is real? And that what we're asking for here is not some holy man doing a good work so God will give you a bunch of stuff up in front. You support the holy man while he does that. I think that's how we actually kind of look at it. But this is the moment when we're in the courtroom, right? Burying the people's names on the breast, but everyone else is doing it too. I don't know. Do we even want those prayers? Those prayers are written by pastors, except for that big list that we read off of, a big list of names. That's what everybody really wants. Now we're back in the magic healthcare prayer system. You know, we're just trying to get everybody to get no cancer this year. I can't help but think that this is just a major sickness in the church. And it's in me. I hate it. I hate that if I'm not the one praying the prayers, I can't pay attention to them. I drift. Mm-hmm. I'm lost on it. Why? Should we put music behind it so we like it better? I mean, that's what they do. They're trying to answer the question, though. They see the problem. No one's paying attention, right?
It is. We have a desperate attention problem in general. And to think of this, that the devil attacks our prayers, that the devil assaults our prayers. It was Dr. Kleinig told me this amazing thing. It was an insight that I still am trying to get my head around.
I'm not sure I liked it when you said it today. And I'm still struggling with it, too.
And that the devil can twist everything that we do except for our prayers. Huh. Because when we pray, it's the Lord who's doing that, and the Lord does everything well.
Yeah, I get that.
And it's an amazing thing to think, then, that the best and most important works that we do are these works of prayer, that it could be, in some reason, that the reason why Jesus has the church, his congregation, spread out is so that there would be people in that place praying for them. That when the Holy Spirit tells what the church was doing in Acts, he says they gather together for the breaking of bread, for the fellowship.
Apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, and prayers.
And prayers. There's four things, right? Breaking of bread, fellowship, apostles' teaching.
Fellowship,
and prayers. They're gathered together there for the prayers, and that holy men of God would be gathered together in various places, making to raise their hands in petition for all men. This is the 1 Timothy 2:1 verse. That the Lord would see to it that his praise and that there's prayers raised to him from every place. It could be that the very reason why we're there is for those prayers. Now, of course, we're there because Jesus wants to give us his word and give us his forgiveness of sins. But in some ways, it could be that we don't like the prayers because we're selfish. And we'd like it when now Jesus is serving us. And we're like, oh, that's kind of nice that Jesus is paying attention to us. But when we pray, this is, in fact, an act of selflessness.
It's a sacrifice. It's an acknowledgement of weakness and incompetence. It is a total submission. You wouldn't pray to somebody who was under you or who was not as powerful as you. So the flesh has to just despise this.
There's a way the Melanchthon picks up on that thing. This is exciting to me because Melanchthon says that every time we have a prayer, and especially a prayer for mercy, we have confessed in the scripture the doctrine of original sin. Huh. Because when we pray, we're acknowledging exactly what you said, our own weakness, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. We need a savior. We need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. We need someone who cares for us. And so it could be that our pride simply cuts us off from because we think we can provide for ourselves, or who knows. But prayer is attacked. We know this. Prayer is attacked from every angle.
The thing of the prayer of the church is somehow connected to listening too. So it's not just prayer. It's the issue with the loss of the closing of our ears, so that someone who's entertaining can keep my attention for a while. But if I have to have a duty to hear words that are being read or said out loud, can't do it. Just not there in me. And is this a lack of training? Is this the fall of Western Civ? I mean, there's a lot of different edges to this, I think. But it has struck the prayers of the church more than even the reading of the scriptures, I think. The reason, I don't know if you guys do this or not, the reason we print the prayers of the church in the bulletin is just to try to, like, address the American inability to pay attention. At least they're reading them then, so they're kind of in it. As opposed to if you just pray them out loud and don't have them printed. I mean, if I'm in the pew, I don't know what you said. I got no idea. I've tried. I spent years trying, you know, and I can't follow it. This worries me. This is like a soul sickness.
I've thought of an idea, and I haven't done it. It's just too much work, but I don't think it's a bad idea to, and maybe to try again, but to write my own prayers of the church every Sunday based on the text. So I want to pray for these seven things or whatever. I want to pray for the sick. Mm-hmm. We have a rotating thing. So like on the first Sunday of every month, we pray for the congregations in our circuit. The second Sunday, we pray for all our government officials. Third Sunday, we pray for all our congregations. So we have this rotating sort of thing. But then to mix it in with the scripture lessons. So I'm going to pray the psalm from the introit and pray that for the sick. And I'm going to pray the Old Testament lesson for the military people. Mm-hmm. Or I'm going to pray the gospel for the confirmants or whatever.
I think that might work for a didactic reason. Like, it's going to get people to remember those texts more. But is it going to get them to pray the prayer? We have this kind of mantra, Lord have mercy, or hear our prayer that we say. What do you need?
My phone. You keep going.
Well, we have this like mantra that we say, right? And so everyone's in this moment where the words are being spoken, and then Lord have mercy, hear our prayer. Do we realize that the hear our prayer or the Lord have mercy is the prayer, right? For this, for that, for this, in peace let us pray to the Lord. Lord have mercy. That's the moment of prayer to focus on. I don't know. Maybe I'm running in a circle here, but I don't want to believe that it's just got to be this way. That prayer's just got to be this boring.
There's I'm looking. I don't know if I can find it. This great quote that Dr. Kleinig has regarding prayers from some of the Desert Fathers, and he says that that some good works get easier. Some of our sinful desires get weaker in this life. Our desire to do good things, to serve and love the neighbor, the path becomes more well trodden. It becomes easier to meditate on the scriptures as we engage in it and so forth. But prayer is work all the way to the end.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.